This week in our midweek lesson, we turn again to the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians, the churches there in Galatia, the Gentile churches. We're not saying there couldn't be any Jews whatsoever there, but they were Gentile churches, and it's doubtful that there would be hardly any Jews in that particular region in those churches, but we're saying there could be. But we have to keep in mind he's speaking here to Gentiles. This is who he's addressing this to, but of course it's for the whole Ransom Church of Christ, of course. Now, last week our text was verses 19 through 29 of this chapter 3 of the Epistle to the Galatians. I want to just read those verses again. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, with that verse 29 of that chapter 3, the inspired apostle closes a portion of his defense of the true gospel and his attack upon the false gospel of those false Judaizing teachers that he declared by the Holy Spirit were accursed because of their legalistic gospel of faith in Christ plus certain works of the ceremonial law. Now, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 4, the apostle opens a new, though of course related, line of attack on the false gospel of the Judaizers. All of what the apostle has declared by the Spirit of the Lord in this epistle with respect to his defense of the gospel of grace, it's all part and parcel of one. But he's used various arguments and examples which together utterly destroy the claims of the Judaizers and really all legalistic gospels. Now, I say all legalistic gospels because in the epistle before us, the apostle most certainly confronts the lie of justification by works of the moral law, as well as justification by faith plus the works of the moral law, or both even. So he does address the moral law directly, though, as well. He addresses the ceremonial law and the Judaizers' claim. He addresses those who would claim that justification is by works of the moral law. And he addresses in this those who claim any works of man whatsoever are necessary or in any way can contribute to justification unto life. But consider Galatians 3, 10 through 13. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. He is speaking here of the moral law. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now, I just read that to make the point that, yes, the apostle confronts the lie of justification by works of the moral law, but he must needs also confront this false gospel of the Judaizers as well, who are insisting that to be saved, one must have faith in Christ plus observe certain works of the moral law, of course, circumcision, but not that alone, as we'll see later on. They were being drawn into the dietary part of the ceremonial law as well, and observing certain days and so forth. Now, some of Paul's arguments are of the stuff which may seem confusing for a time, especially because at times he speaks of the ceremonial law, and then at times the moral law, and sometimes of both. And so we talked about that last week. But it's important always when seeking to discern fully the meaning of a text that we don't set aside or somehow wrest the meaning of any of the truths that belong to the whole body of what makes up the true faith, the essential truth of our faith as revealed in the scriptures. So truly there is what can be called and is rightly called an analogy of faith. There's an analogy of scripture in which each part is consistent with every part, and all of the parts make up one whole body of immutable heavenly truth, even if at times we may struggle with a particular text. So we have to be very careful in explaining one thing that we don't, so to speak, explain away a different truth. We have to be very careful indeed. And sometimes there are difficult texts in the scriptures, of course, as we work our way, for instance, through this epistle to the Galatians. Now, our text this evening, Lord willing, is verses 1 through 7 of, again, this is the fourth chapter, and Paul is beginning a new line of attack, if you will. So we'll read 1 through 7. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, there is this wonderful text right there in the middle of this, 4 and 5 and 6, that we perhaps read through this, and this is so clear what's being said here. But have we really taken our time and worked our way through, for instance, these verses, 7 verses? Well, we need to do that this evening. We need to do that. There is much here, and some of it is difficult. It is difficult to understand. Now, verses 1 and 2. And I say not difficult to understand, but it's difficult in the sense that we need to get the right, the right meaning here with all of this. Now, I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Here the apostle speaks of the church of God and what can be called her minority, that is, as a child before coming of age. He speaks of the church under the old covenant, quite frankly. Now, the apostle turns to this example to press home the warning that any returning to the ceremonial law for any reason at all, yes, he's dealing with the Judaizers and their false gospel, but any returning to ceremonial law for any reason whatsoever is a going backward, away from the full evangelical light and glorious liberty of the New Covenant and, of course, New Testament times. Now, Paul compares the Old Testament church, I say, the true church then. I mean, he speaks of an inheritance that they have, and so he speaks of the Old Testament church, the true church at that time, as being akin to a child. He speaks to of the true believers of Israel, that is the true church, and the church then being as akin to a child. He speaks of the child being an heir of his father, yet still subject to tutors and governors, and not differing from the father's servants in that though he is a true son of the master of the estate, and of course he has an inheritance from his father, yet he's under the rule of his father. Now, this is a similitude. It's only a similitude. We have to take care to simply discern the truth being pressed home with it and not think that every detail with respect to the Father ought to be applied to God as our Father, because of course we're still under the rule of our Father. I speak of our Heavenly Father. But the picture here is a child. That's the important thing, a child. And a man, a woman, a boy, a girl, really, or a young man or young woman yet not of age, and of course, still a child. It's sometimes spoken of as being in one's minority. Now, the truth the apostle is conveying here, and this is the important thing, concerning the Old Testament church under the Old Covenant may be summed up this way. While true believers were, of course, justified the same way then as those of the New Testament church under the New Covenant, and the Old Testament saints, of course, are heirs of the same inheritance and glory, yet the believers of the Old Covenant in that time did not have nearly the full evangelical light and gospel liberty which we do have. I say they in this world, they didn't have that. They were taught much too, taught much by, as Paul declares later, the elements of the world, consisting of physical types and shadows that they were shown. Now, somewhat of a comparison could be used of a new Christian in New Testament times. I say just somewhat of a comparison to what Paul's showing here with the church and her minority. I say somewhat of a comparison could be made with new Christians in New Testament times. So the new Christian has, even then, much more light and enlightening teaching power of the indwelling Spirit of the Lord than the saints did under the Old Covenant. But I was thinking of Hebrews 5, 12 through 14. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And so I say there's just something here that we could resort to somewhat explain the church in her minority. It was more the church, you might say, on milk. To some extent, they just didn't have the full evangelical light. This is not saying they weren't saints. Some of them are given to us as example of faithfulness, but we look at the benefits we have. We look at the covenant that we are under, the new covenant, and with, we might say, strong meat, the full evangelical light. And of course, we mentioned the full gospel liberty as well. And so we could say there is some comparison there, I suppose, with what I just read to that church in the old covenant times that the apostle relates to being as a child yet. Now, the Old Testament saints then didn't have either the full, as it's put, effusions of the Holy Spirit the New Testament church has, and many other advantages that we have, which we've spoken of many times, and especially they didn't have yet the risen Christ Jesus at the right hand of the Father as the head of the church and her constant intercessor, of course, and with all that this would comprehend, Christ is the head of the church. And as for gospel liberty, yes, Old Testament believers were made free from the condemnation of the law, free from the fear of death, free from the dominion of sin and bondage to the devil, but they were yet under the ceremonial law. And that was a yoke of sorts and a great burden for them to bear. Acts 15, the verse 10, "Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" I mean, that was, of course, spoken at the council in Jerusalem, and it was a battle with Judaizing teachers right there, and the neck of the disciples, the those disciples spoken of were Gentile believers, and the ceremonial law is called a yoke there. And so as to gospel liberty, really, the whole, as you look at the new covenant compared to the old covenant, first there would be the ceremonial law as a yoke that is so hard to bear. The ceremonial law was never, of course, required for the purpose of justification unto life. I say obedience to it for that purpose, as the Judaizers preached it was. That is, salvation, they insisted, was by faith in Christ, but also observance of certain ordinances of the ceremonial law, especially circumcision for that very reason, to be justified. Now, the reality is, the old covenant, the whole dispensation of things, when we think of what you might call church and state, and the judicial law of Moses, and certainly the ceremonial law, and so on and so forth. This, of course, was a far different dispensation of things than we have under the old new covenant. And it's a glorious covenant we're under. The old covenant was glorious, but the new covenant exceeds in glory. And so that church of the old covenant was the church in her minority. The church of the new covenant is the church come of age. And with the fullness of all that the church will be given ever until the Lord comes back with regard to light and gospel light, I say, and liberty and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. But the point here in verses 1 and 2 is that any, going back to the observance of the ceremonial law, any of it, and really for any reason, and it's important to stress this, for any reason, was just an abandonment. It was an abandoning of the full light and liberty of the church in her majority, that is, in New Testament times under the new covenant. And so it was a going away backward, put it that way, and ought to be rejected out of hand. And it was unfaithful. And if for the reason of justification, of course, it was and is rank heresy. And so it's foolishness, it's folly, and if it's for the reason of justification, rank heresy. And so in verse 3, we have, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now here the apostle says, even so we, when we were children. Now who's he speaking of, Jews or Gentiles? Well, he's speaking of the Jews, who, under the old covenant, were the church in its minority. It was a church in bondage in the sense that the ceremonial law was a yoke. And so he writes, when we, being a Jew, were children. The Galatian church was a Gentile church, though. But the Judaizers were attempting to, well, Judaize them, to draw the brethren into observance of the ceremonial law. The apostle speaks here as being a Jew himself and for the purpose of refuting these Jewish false teachers and warning the Gentiles and anyone else that would preach what they were preaching, of course, but warning the Gentiles not to be seduced into thinking that since the Old Testament church was under the ceremonial law, then it must needs be so that the New Testament church would be under the ceremonial law, including Gentiles, that they all should be under the ceremonial law. What is the bondage of which the apostle speaks? Again, it's the ceremonial law of the old covenant, which was so complex and difficult to keep with respect to the multitude of ordinances. Now, to go back under the ceremonial law, or even some of it, even if not claiming the necessity of doing so for justification to life, it was still to go backward into bondage, and it was contrary to the full evangelical light and liberty of the New Testament and all the blessings comprehended in that. Galatians 5, the verse 1, Paul will eventually go on to write, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty, the gospel liberty, wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now, what are the elements of the world which Paul speaks of here? It is all of the types and the shadows, the would you call them, well, rituals, really, and ordinances and so forth of the ceremonial law. These were the elements of the world, or as the meaning is, the rudiments of the world, the rudiments of the world. They were simple, carnal, natural things. It was, you might say, a rudimentary teaching or elementary teaching by which the people of God, the church in her minority, were taught. They were taught of Christ, his great redemption work, his offices, and also many other related truths. Now, the Old Testament saints in that sense were as children, taught with simple, rudimentary knowledge prior to and as preparation for what was to come when the church would come into full age, when Christ Jesus would come and complete his great, well, his ministry on earth and as being under the law, but also preaching, and then would complete his great redemption work on the cross, and then institute and ratify the new covenant with his blood and send the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. Paul also writes in Colossians chapter 2, the verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." The old covenant was, as we said, a glorious covenant. It was glorious. There was nothing wrong with the old covenant. God forbid we would say that. Everything about it was according to the will and the wisdom of the Lord for his perfect purposes. The Hebrews were unspeakably blessed to be the people of God under the old covenant. I speak of the national election of Israel, but then much more so, I speak of the spiritual election of those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, the true church then, the church of the Old Testament. Though they were under that old covenant, yet it was a glorious covenant, and they were so blessed to be of the people of God, though under the old covenant and the church in her minority. We keep repeating that so we make sure we understand these opening verses here of this chapter. But the New Testament church in this world, I stress, there's a difference. It's one church, Old and New Testament, but under two different economies or dispensation of things under the two covenants. And in this world, then, there is that difference. In eternity, there is no difference. The same inheritance, the same, of course, body of believers. But in this world, the New Testament church is unspeakably blessed, far more so than the saints of the old covenant, of the church then. I say the church then, not as if it's a totally different church. There are one people of God, one true people of God, but we are so much more blessed than them because the new covenant is a fulfillment of all evangelical light and gospel liberty, and we have the risen Christ Jesus as our prophet, our priest, our king, our intercessor at the right hand of the Father, as the head of the church, the apostle of our faith. We have him as our good shepherd. Now, as the apostle Paul declares in his second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, comparing the old covenant and the new, "For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious." Now, it was then, and it is, sheer foolishness and folly for a child of God, any member of Christ's spiritual body, the Church of the New Covenant, to go back to the ceremonial law for any reason, to go away backward to it, I say, for any reason. And if that's not bad enough, any who would claim to be of Christ, any that would claim to have been saved, but then claim that observance of the ceremonial law, even one point of it, must be added to faith in Christ in order to be justified to life, that is evil, and that is condemning. Now, obviously, it is an accursed false gospel to claim justification by faith plus works of the moral law. And Paul's dealt with that as well in this epistle, but here in our text, he refutes the Judaizers' ceremonial law plus faith gospel. And he is making the point that even going back for any reason is just going away backward. It's foolishness, as we said. It's folly. It's forfeiting all of this light and power and liberty of the new covenant. He says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, the line of attack by the apostle is to bring these Gentile brethren in Galatia to understand that the ceremonial law is abolished. It must be abandoned entirely. It belonged to the old covenant only. It's not to be observed at all. Any part of it, any part of it, any observing of the ceremonial law for any reason, even if not for justification, that opens the door to observing it for justification, yes. But also, just the observing of it at all is a going backwards. If it's observed for any reason, and of course, to observe it for justification unto life, supposedly, as we say, that is a very dangerous heresy. Now Paul, is pressing home to the Galatians their great privilege to be of the New Testament church, the church of full age. And I say the foolishness, folly, and sin it would be to turn their back on that station they had, that privilege which was theirs with all of the unspeakable blessings and benefits that they did have as being under the new covenant and members of the New Testament church, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, there's a verse that stands by itself, of course. Christ was made under the law as to his humanity, and it was joined, of course, to his deity in the womb of the Virgin. But the reality is that he was under the moral law. He was also under the ceremonial law, the judicial law, the law of Moses at that time. But he came to redeem them that were under the law, and we were all born under the law, the covenant of works, speaking now of the moral law, Jew and Gentile. Now, here we have in verses 4 and 5 spoken here of God sending his only begotten, his eternally begotten Son to accomplish in time what was covenanted to in eternity. That is the great redemption work of Christ, in which he, the Son of God, took to himself the true body and reasonable soul of a man, though without sin, and being conceived in the womb of the Virgin, of her sanctified substance, and this conception not by the natural way, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. Truly, he was made like unto his brethren, but without sin, that he might obey for us as our kinsman redeemer under the law, and suffer and die, bearing our sins on the cross in order to atone for them, and make a full satisfaction for us, and not only for those saved in New Testament times, but those of Old Testament times, as we've spoken of many times in the past and explained. Now, we have the same eternal inheritance and glory as the church of the Old Testament, and they the same as us. All true believers belong to one true church, the spiritual church of Christ, though the old and the new covenant consist of two very different economies or dispensations of things. But beware of the dispensational teaching that insists there are two separate peoples of God. Now, there is no doubt that those justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone during Old Testament times were adopted as the children of God. But in this world, and I repeat, in this world, those under the Old Covenant were yet of the church in her minority and without the full evangelical light and full gospel liberty of the church of the New Covenant, the church come of age. Yes, we're being redundant, because this passage we have before us calls for it. We have to be careful to understand this properly. Now, the apostle declares, but when the fullness of the time was come, that is the perfect time of God, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, as all the fallen children of Adam were, of course, born and are born, that is, under the law, with respect to justification, as we speak of the moral law, and thus all condemned by the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, here we have to take care not to make the mistake of imagining that those under the old covenant, including the ceremonial law, they were under the ceremonial law as well, were not the adopted children of God due to the fact that earlier the apostle spoke of the church in her minority as being as a child. The truth being amplified here is the great change that took place in the fullness of the times. That's what's being amplified. Yes, there's a glorious declaration of Christ Jesus coming into the world to save sinners, to sum it up. But there is a particular important truth being amplified here in the context of the text. And it's the great change that took place in the fullness of the time when God sent forth his only begotten Son to not only accomplish, of course, his great redemption work by his obedience, unspeakable suffering, and his death of infinite worth, both his suffering and death, but to institute and ratify the new covenant, and then send the Holy Spirit with power and raise up his New Testament church, which consists of both Jews and Gentiles, and give to the apostles that full evangelical light of doctrine which we have. Now, these Gentiles to which the inspired apostle first addressed this epistle were not to think, were not to be seduced by the lie that they must observe the ordinances of the ceremonial law lest they forfeit the right to be the children of God with the believing Jews. The apostle is saying that God in mercy and love sent his only begotten Son that we might receive the adoption of sons. And this most definitely means all who repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving and taking him as their Savior, all Jews and Gentiles. When Christ came and he was crucified, and the new covenant then was instituted and ratified, the wall of partition, the ceremonial law certainly, with it, with all else that that comprehends, that was broken down. The old covenant, the types and shadows were fulfilled, they were done away with and replaced by the new covenant. And this is what the apostle is stressing here. In the fullness of the time, this was accomplished. Yes, the great redemption work, but that's part and parcel then of this great accomplishing of the Lord's purposes with regard to the covenants as well and his people. Ephesians 1, 11 through 21, wherefore remember that ye, speaking to Gentiles here, Gentile believers, ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, Jew and Gentile, hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. He abolished, you see. Certainly the old covenant is abolished, but certainly the ceremony, not the moral law, but the ceremonial law and even the judicial law, this is abolished. That old economy of things then from the time Christ died and then rose again, it was abolished and the new covenant was brought in. For to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all of the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. And so our text here says, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The apostle speaks then in this text of the glorious doctrine of adoption. As with all the glorious doctrines of our faith, it is wonderful to speak on adoption. And we could spend much time speaking on that this very evening, of course, but this is not the time we can take the time to do that. We do have more verses to cover, but I do want to just read to you, it's very brief, what's written in the Baptist Confession of Faith 1689 with regard to the doctrine of adoption. All those that are justified, God vouchsafed in and for the sake of his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. 1 John 3, the verse 1, certainly comes to mind. It does many times to me in different situations. Chapter 3, the verse 1, I say, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. There's a glorious truth there when you think of what that comprehends. And behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew not him. Now, our text. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And verse 6, because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now here we just point out again that the saints of the Old Testament did not have the same measure, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. In truth, the scriptures lead us to believe that while the Holy Spirit was, of course, with them, he didn't constantly dwell in them, working in them and by them with such effectual power. I say that's what the scriptures certainly lead us to believe. We have this in John 14, the verse 17, the chapter 14, even the Spirit of truth, Christ was promising to send, of course, the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. So I do not know, I do not want to say too much there, draw too much out of those few words, but we do have reason to believe that though the Holy Spirit, of course, was very active among the Lord's people and with them, that he dwells now in the Lord's people constantly in a fullness that they didn't have, put it that way. John 7, 38 through 39, he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given in that way, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And so we have here, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, this is, of course, speaking of the new covenant. Certainly we can say the apostle is declaring to the believers who have the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit in them, by whom they cry, Abba, Father. They can speak to God in such a close, warm, personal, experiential way. They know he's hearing them. They feel that he is their father, very much so, and they are his child, and they feel his love and concern for them. These can realize then, and we should realize, the absolute foolishness and folly of thinking that any yet need to keep the ceremonial law in order to be justified to faith or stay justified. I say, these Galatians, there is a stressing here that they ought to realize. If they had the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit living within, enabling them to cry, Abba, Father, and they have his witness with their spirits that they are the children of God, then what foolishness to think, well, I need to now observe the ceremonial law to make sure what? Justified unto life? I mean, they were the children of God, and the Holy Spirit witnessed of that very thing to them by his indwelling, effectual presence. All who have the indwelling witness of the Spirit are the children of God, the redeemed, regenerate, adopted children of God, members of the spiritual body of Christ, the true church. the spiritual church. None who are without that witness are the children of God, that witness of the spirit of adoption. In truth, that witness and enlightening, convicting, leading, sanctifying, effectual working of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, the verse 9. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. 1 John 3, the verse 24. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. 1 John 4, the verse 13. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And the apostle says, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We read in the scriptures that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's God's seal on us. And we are his purchased property, purchased with the precious blood of Christ, and that the Holy Spirit is the earnest. It is the earnest of our salvation. Now, Romans 8, 9 through 16, we'll just read. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Fear is a bondage. The fear of condemnation. The fear of everlasting hell. Certainly even the fear, the abject fear of death. But ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Spirit is called the Spirit of adoption there, because he witnesses to us that we are the adopted, beloved children of God. But verse 7 says this, Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. I think we could be tripped up here if we're not careful. The apostle began this chapter speaking of the Old Testament church this way. Now I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. And so we know what he was talking about there, don't we? We know that he was speaking of the church. Of course, we could call it the Jewish church of the Old Covenant, and in then her minority, the church in her minority. But now in verse 7 in this epistle, and addressed to the Gentile believers of the churches of Galatia, he declares, Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now this seems confusing on its face. First, we would say the Old Testament church, the saints then were heirs of God also. But as to this, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, this sounds as if the apostles declaring the Gentiles were once under the old covenant dispensation with the ceremonial law, if we compare it to how he opened up this chapter. But that's not the case. That's not the meaning. The wording's challenging. But first, we know that the Gentiles were never under the ceremonial law, being as they were in the times of the Old Covenant without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. So sometimes we establish what we know is not the case, that which cannot be what's being spoken. So how ought we to understand this then? Verse 7, Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. We should understand this in the context of the church being one church, Old Testament and New Testament, but under two different covenants with two different covenant economies, though the covenant of grace, of course, dispensed under and by both. But the point I make here is Paul addressed the true church of Christ, which is no more the church in her minority, but the church come of age. It is a church consisting of both Jews and Gentiles. And though he speaks first to Gentile believers here in this epistle, I say the churches to which the epistle was first directed and sent were Gentile churches, yet he speaks to them as members of the true church. In this case, the New Testament church. But it's all one church. And so he declares first, "Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son," that is, as being of the church of Christ under the new covenant. They're not part of that old covenant any longer. They're not of the church of her minority. And that church is no more a servant, that is, a child, so to speak, though, of course, we are servants of Christ, all of us. But anyway, going back to the terminology of the first two verses of this chapter, no more a servant but a son, that is, a son as in the church of full age. But also, each of the members of that true church, Jew and Gentile, are sons of God, adopted children of God. And so this can be confusing, of course. We have son, and then we go back to the beginning of this chapter, and we read that, and the terminology can tend to confuse us. But to simplify this, he's simply saying, they are of the church. It was once the church in her minority. Now it is the church full grown, if you will, come of age. And they are not of that church of the minority. They are not of that church. They are of the New Testament church. The New Testament church, the church come of full age with all the evangelical light and all of the liberty, gospel liberty that it has. And so what unfaithfulness, what ungodly, destructive folly to return to the ceremonial law as if being the church in her youth, part of that, or her minority again. And so under the old covenant again, and subject to the yoke of the ceremonial law, rather than living in the full evangelical light and power and gospel liberty of the new covenant. And that is what is meant here. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Amen.